You might like to open your scriptures at John chapter 4, verse 27 and following. Turn to the rear of the pew sheet to follow the outline and join me in prayer. Lord God, we bring you thanks that you have preserved your word for us, things that happened long ago, that happened for our instruction. Are these things we want to learn from today and pray that you would make us fitting, useful disciples in your hand for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you're probably aware that we covered the first part of John chapter 4 last week, but given that was last week and it was 7 days ago, it's quite possible you're a bit rusty on the details, which I'll remind you of now, and they shouldn't take too long to fill in. In John 4, we have the amazing account of the encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at a well in the heat of the day. Jesus was en route through Samaria when he came across this woman at this well, and this woman was completely amazed for a whole host of reasons that Jesus spoke to her and asked her for a drink. She was amazed, for he was a man and she was a woman, and there were barriers. He was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and there were bigger barriers. And he was obviously a holy man and she was an outcast of society. And so there were even bigger barriers still. So the whole dialogue that happened between them stands as a classic example of how Jesus won over his hearer. He didn't hit her over the head with everything at once. He didn't overwhelm her with answers she wasn't looking for. He didn't allow her to change the topic too far from where he was going with the conversation. And slowly but surely, he led her to understand that he knew about her situation, that he knew about her sin, and yet it didn't matter in a sense. He did not treat her as a statistic to be counted, nor as a convert to be won. He treated her as a person, with real hopes and fears and concerns, heard out her wrong beliefs, with gentleness and with a certain strength, tried to guide her the right way toward the truth of himself. So that by the time we left off at verse 26 last week, he had just said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That is, I am that coming Messiah that you have heard of but are largely ignorant of. Now, this is important. We mentioned this last week, but we'll come back here again. Jesus rarely and only on certain occasions made a self-revelation like that to anyone. He rarely gave away that much information. Of course, when the disciples themselves, like Peter, said, "You are the Christ," he said, "You're right, but don't tell anyone." He didn't want it getting out there so that people would come up with all sorts of notions in their head about what kind of Christ he was, what kind of Messiah he was. But Jesus obviously felt safe here to give that information to her, for he also knew that she would pass that information on to others and they too would believe. Jesus probably also gave out this information for another reason, and that was he knew that he had her hooked. Jesus knew that her heart was ripe and ready for believing. Jesus knew that the seeds that had been sown in her life, either by his words or by the operation of the Holy Spirit or by some other factor, had impacted her to the extent that she was ripe for picking. She was ready to believe. And by saying to her, "I who speak to you am he," he recognized that the moment had come, not to give her more time. He didn't say, "Well, I'll come back next month and tell you the rest." But here was the moment. Here was the moment. What happened next tells us another story. And I hope that the story comes out as we look at these three headings that I've given for you to think about that I'll preach on now. First, we learn from this story that evangelism is a process. When the woman came to the well at noon that day to draw water, she was blind to the truth. She was blinded by her own sins and blinded by her own false religion of the Samaritans. But when she left that well that day, leaving behind the water jar, which is significant perhaps, she was no longer blind, but she was a new creature in Christ. Upon this change, surely the chapter teaches that there was a process by which Jesus led her step by step towards that conversion. We can see that process so clearly in the woman's own words from her mouth and her understanding of Jesus. It started at point A and finished at point B, but along the way there were steps involved. She didn't go straight from A to B. Point A for the woman was, you're a Jew. Point B for the woman was, you're the Messiah. Along the way, though, in between those two confessions, were a whole series of other steps that led towards that final confession. You are a Jew was the beginning point. This was the obvious thing about Jesus to the woman. He was probably dressed like a Jewish rabbi. She could see it. She understood, therefore, who and what he stood for, and yet even on this first level, Jesus made clear to the woman that she was ignorant of three things: who he really was, what he had to offer, and how she could receive it. The second step was her words to him, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Jesus' words to her aroused interest, and she related that interest to what her frame of reference was, her own experience of the faith of her people, as something that Jesus had to challenge her about. The next step is seen in her words, "I perceive that you are a prophet." This was her conclusion, following the words of conviction that Jesus brought to bear upon her past. At this point, her conscience was stirred to see Jesus more than a rabbi, not just a teacher of the law, but one through whom God spoke. And then that fourth step, as we know, is found in these words, "Can this be the Christ?" When she went back to her people. They are not words that allow simply for the simple possibility of that truth, but words that called for others in her village to come and experience what also she had experienced firsthand. So see this, with patience and deliberate planning, Jesus led the woman from A to B and led a sinner to salvation. An unlikely event, yes, but one that underlined the purpose for which Jesus had come to that well. He didn't go there for a drink. He went there so that she might be saved. Now, had we been observers going past the well at that very same hour, it would not be improbable to suggest that you or I would have wondered why Jesus would ever have bothered to speak with the woman. As we see in verse 27, this is what the disciples thought, and perhaps not without reason. The people in these days were regarded as godly or lost. No Jew was lost because he was a Jew, and no Jew trained in the matters of the law of Moses was lost. But anyone outside of that circle, particularly a Samaritan and a tax collector or a sinner, lost. No hope of salvation. They were ignorant of the things of God. There was no use trying to spend time with them to speak of the things of God. But the fact that this woman responded with faith, and the fact that the tax collectors, Zacchaeus and Matthew, responded with faith, and the prostitute Mary Magdalene responded with faith, serves to remind us that it's the lost that Jesus came to seek and save. He didn't come to call the righteous who had no need of repentance. No matter how deep in sin they may be, these lost people, how ignorant of the things of God they may be, how much they may have failed, the fact that this woman believed is a testimony to the fact that God can draw whomever he wishes, and human sin and ignorance is no barrier to the work of the Spirit in the gospel. Now, we Presbyterians, because we're historically middle class, more than anything else, we can have trouble with that, can't we? Not so much here in this church, but thinking generally. You would wonder how many eyebrows would be raised if one of the social outcasts of our society made their way among us into our fellowship, intent on seeking God. We would rejoice, I know. I know you as a people. Hopefully in this day these barriers seem to be breaking down as we realise that we simply cannot afford to have a narrow blanket vision that unless they're white and Anglo-Saxon and middle class, we don't want them. I hope those days are gone. God can and wants to save whomever he wishes. And glory to his name, he does just that. And the process by which people are brought to himself often involve us being part of those steps. Someone said this. You said that. Someone else said that. Someone else reaped the harvest. That process doesn't all depend on you, but you're in the process as well. Secondly, the passage reminds and teaches us that fruit follows faith. The change in the woman is quite remarkable. We've noted that she left behind her jar as she came to get water, and she ran off and left it behind. Old things were of little consequence now. She went off to testify that she'd found something worth much more than water to satisfy her thirst. And John says that she did this in the village that no doubt despised her, testifying about the one she had met by the well. Her missionary spirit, as she went back to that village, has led some to call her the apostle to the Samaritans. Her method was clear and simple. She had no argument. She bore no grudges or ill will to a people who despised her. But she went back and said to them, "Come and see what I have found." Having received the gift of salvation, she was not going to bury it in the ground. No, she was going to set it on a lamp, on a stool, as a lamp for all to be seen. Out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth spoke. And that which she did, believers need to do again and again. The church is in desperate need of it. The world is in more desperate need of it. The state of the world demands that as God's people, we do it. Common sense points out that it's right. The scriptures encourages us that it's good. The reality of our Christianity will either be tested and found true or false by what she did next, the way she spoke, what she did. Such will be the fruit of a transformed life, a life that says water jars and things of the world are no longer important to me. They are worth nothing more than what they are. The passage encourages us, doesn't it, to be witnesses. We're all witnesses, either good or bad. We're all witnesses. It's not a question of, will I be a witness? No, we're all witnesses to the truth. We all live the truth, either well or not well. It encourages us to be faithful witnesses to the grace of God revealed and received to us in Christ, because we are likewise once far off, but we have also been brought in by grace. Then again, note this contrast that John presents. While the woman is off bearing testimony and streams of people are coming out of the village to meet and to hear Jesus for themselves, the disciples are not quite up with what's going on. Just like the Jews, when they heard Jesus' remark about destroying the temple in chapter 2, are just like Nicodemus when he heard Jesus' remark about the new birth in chapter 3, and just like the Samaritan woman when she heard Jesus say something about living water in chapter 4, these disciples are just not getting it. They misunderstand what Jesus is talking about when he says to them, "I've had food to eat, thank you." Because they took his words in that literal fashion. What food did he have? There's no Maccas around here. Who could have brought him food? There's no food at all. We went to buy food. What food is he talking about? They didn't understand that Jesus drew satisfaction from doing his Father's will and gained something from it that was better than food. You thought about that before? Something that's better than food. You live without food. I don't think it's saying that. But Jesus got more out of that than food. Obedience to God and his mission was his central concern. And this is reflected in Jesus' own words about his Father. He said, "The one who sent me. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." And here and in many other places in the Gospel of John, we'll come across this favourite expression of Jesus, "The Father who sent me." When we come across it, we'll find that the Father and the Son were united. The mission of the Father was to send the Son, to do the work of the Father. That there is a unity of purpose, we'll find that too, between the Father and the Son. And later on we'll find that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're all united in that purpose and they all work together. They're all one in the sense that they have completed our salvation. And they want us to join with them in working out that salvation plan on the face of the earth. Thirdly, Jesus used the incident to remind and teach us that harvests need reaping. Harvests need reaping. It isn't easy to know exactly how to take what seems to be a proverbial saying that the Lord Jesus quoted, but the gist of it is clear enough. It takes time to get from seed to harvest, and no one can hurry the process. You have to wait. But Jesus says the kingdom of God, which he was ushering in back then, is not like that. This is not a day of waiting. This was to be a day of working. And with an urgent sense of mission himself, the days of gathering in the harvest had arrived, at least in Samaria, I think he was meaning. And now the disciples ought not think that the time to relax and wait 4 months to harvest had come. No, now is the time for reaping and harvesting. Throughout history, we can see there have been such times for the churches through the ages, as some periods of sowing with little fruit, some periods of reaping without seemingly any sowing. Just like the climate in our own land can vary to the extent that our crops can either be plentiful or pitiful, so it seems in the economy of God there are times of great blessing and revival where harvests are plenty, and times when it seems when nothing will shift the hardened heart of man. The harvest is poor. What should we make of this age? We're in the year 2013 AD. Is it a time for sowing or a time for reaping? Will there be fruit? Or will there be no fruit? Well, what does the text tell us? Jesus refers in verse 38 to others who have done the hard work. Who are these people who have done the hard work? Well, in all likelihood, the reference is to John the Baptist and his disciples, who had been working in this area of Samaria. We learn that from chapter 3, verse 23. It seems that Jesus was able to do the reaping because John's ministry had in some small way prepared them for the appearance of the Messiah. Now that's a small point to note, but it's a worthy one. And it highlights that here there was reaping because there had been sowing. And while we cannot determine the size of the harvest, we know this, that if we don't go doing the sowing, there will be no harvest, unless God does something miraculous. The work of evangelism is just that. One man sows, one man reaps. Both work together in the field. Both are workers in the overall scheme of things. And we should not forget that it was Jesus who said, "Look at the fields." A Jesus who bid us to see that they're ready for harvest. A Jesus who by his own example showed us that God is able to make life where there doesn't seem to be life. There's a harvest to be reaped. Soul winners are the need of the day, are people who are like salt, who create thirst in others and simply do as John the Baptist did, pointing them in the direction of the one who satisfies, who is well able to satisfy the need. Sowing and reaping. If you forget everything else that I've said, please remember that. Sowing and reaping. If we were farmers on the land, we'd have a first-hand knowledge of the process that's involved in sowing and reaping. The fact that there is a gap of time between them, sometimes a fairly largish gap between them. When you sow seed one day, you don't harvest the next day. No, there's a process involved. The process takes time and energy, and money and sweat, and sometimes blood and tears are the result. Sowing can happen, but reaping can be postponed or even cancelled entirely by flood or by famine. Sowing and reaping, of course, go together well, and they join together to make up that word harvest. The field is ripe for the harvest, Jesus said. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to the harvest field, Jesus said in another place. It's not ours to ensure that the fields are ripe for harvest. It's ours to work faithfully in the fields. Perhaps sowing for a great day of reaping to come by praying and praying that the kingdom of God will come. And it's ours to remember that even in the day of small things, the Lord Christ is honored and the lost can be saved, even if the harvest is only small. By Christians bearing their witness as faithfully as this Samaritan woman did, we may yet hear of some reaping from our sowing as neighbours and friends and associates from among the millions of lost souls on the road to hell are entreated to believe your testimony as much as the woman's. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did, and so put their hope in him. Pray that we might show to the city of Bendigo that we not only believe the gospel, but we value the gospel, and we value it more than earthly treasures and water jars, because in it and through it is life eternal. And so may we be found as Paul was. He said, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Will you pray? Will you join me in praying that we likewise will not be ashamed? Let's pray. We give thanks to you, Lord God, for those who laboured hard to sow the seed of the gospel in our lives. Thank you for those who taught us, perhaps our parents, perhaps Sunday school teachers, perhaps youth group leaders, perhaps a friend, perhaps someone else, who laboured, who sowed. Thank you for the fruit that has been the result of their sowing. We pray now for others outside of the kingdom, and we pray that you might help us to sow the seed, to do it faithfully. We cannot and have no power to make people believe, but you can, and your word is a good seed. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us not to be ashamed, but to speak up, using our testimony of what we have found in Christ ourselves, what we have tasted, what we have come to know, that we might also share that and see it sown into the lives and hearts of others. The fruit and the harvest, Lord, we leave to you. Others may come along and reap, but the glory is to your name. Help us to be either one, sower or reaper, that together we might rejoice, and that the harvest might be for the glory of our Lord and Saviour. We pray for this in this city, amongst us, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.